If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Please stand. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Then when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I pray as we come before your holy word this morning that you will give us insight and understanding, and that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace by faith that truth which we find in this passage of Scripture. And Lord, that you will empower us to be witnesses in the world in which we live. We thank you for this time that we have and pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to look at a kind of a different passage of Scripture, to say the least. But it also is this section that concludes the unit that started in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Next, in 2 weeks, we'll start a new unit that talks about the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it's interesting here is that once again we are introduced to the occupants of the ark as they come off of the ark and the significance that it holds for really the life and history of Israel. We then, in verses 20 through 24, we enter into the main event or the story that we find here today that again is a little bit disturbing. And then we get the curses and the blessings that we find in 25 to 27, and then the conclusion to this section that actually reaches all the way back to chapter 5, verse 32. But as we look at this, one of the things that we want to notice, again, is as you start reading this section, something should jump off the page right off the bat in verse 18, when it says, "Now the sons who came off the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, we've heard this name before, these names before. But all of a sudden, if this, say, was the first time we ever read this particular section of Scripture, what we see is, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." Where does that come from at this point in the story? If you were not familiar with Israel's history, you might wonder, said, why does he introduce Canaan at this point? What we find here, though, is he's going to do this a couple times because Ham and his descendants are going to take a major focus in this story. And especially as, if you remember, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, is that Moses is being the author writing to those who were about ready to go in and dispossess the land of Canaan. And so this would have great significance to them as they looked at it. And we're actually going to see this in chapter 10. It's going to be laid out clearer for us who these brothers represent and the nations that come from them. And so what we see then in verse 19, it says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated," or scattered. It's actually the same word that's used in chapter 11, verse 8, where it talks about after the Tower of Babel that Babel, that God scattered the people to do the very thing he told them to do in the first place. But what we find here is that from these three sons of Noah is that every tribe, every nation on the earth from this point on is found. It can be traced back to these three men. And so that's the introduction that we have here, as it affects the history of Israel. And again, we're going to bring this out next time we get in chapter 10, but he introduces this last section here with these words and drawing our attention to the three sons of Noah. And then it gets to the main part of the story. Noah began farming. Noah was a man of the soil, man of the ground. He planted a vineyard. It's interesting here is that when we go through this story, we're going to see, like we have in previous section, similarity to the creation, similarity to Adam and what Adam did. Adam found himself in the garden, and Adam was a worker of the soil as well after his sin. Noah was a worker of the soil, his farming. He planted a vineyard. And then we have this quick succession of events that happen, actions that characterize what happened as a result of Noah's actions. He drank of wine, he became drunk, and he ever uncovered himself inside of his tent. That's the only commentary that we have on what Noah did here. You would think that in some places you would have a commentary saying, and Noah sinned before the Lord in doing so. But there's not that commentary, because the focus is not at this point upon what Noah did. It's going to be upon what Ham does. But having said that, there are a couple things that just in the course of the overview of Scripture that we see is that in the first part, that wine and drinking in and of itself can be a gift of God. We see this in Psalm 105, verse 15, where he says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 26, we'll not turn there this morning, but we also find a passage of Scripture which gives to Israel a prescription for what they're to do if they're not to make it to the temple. And part of that was they had the freedom to take money to buy wine or strong drink. Now, along with this, one of the things that we must also see is that this, one of the things that the Scripture does in other places is it does condemn drunkenness. And where there is drunkenness, nothing good happens. As a matter of fact, this particular passage of Scripture is only the first case in which someone gets drunk, and then the result being nations that are born, which are constantly a hindrance to the nation of Israel in the story of Lot with his daughters. Another sordid story that has consequences for it. So even though it doesn't commend Noah for what he's done, we've seen in the past that Noah is seen as a righteous man before God. He was blameless in his generation when everybody else was wicked and perverse. We have the testimony of the Scriptures that say that Noah was blameless before God. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he's blameless before his generation. He walked with God. He was obedient to all God called him to do, and Hebrews tells us he was a man of faith and he was pleasing to God. But it doesn't, again, mean he was perfect. Here we have this instance where he gets drunk. And we see something very negative that happens as a result of it. But again, as we look at this, the focus shifts now on Ham, the father of Canaan. And again, it mentions it again for the second time that Ham is the father of Canaan. And what we see is that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. It's interesting here, if you remember the previous stories where we've looked and have seen this word saw that is used as it relates to human beings, it hasn't been good. The first instance being Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, and she ate and also gave to her husband who also ate. So there we see the first instance where you have the woman seeing something that that she sees as good in her evaluation, and it leads to the fall of man and sin and the effects of sin, as we've seen the devastation in chapters 6 through 9. We also saw in chapter 6 that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful or good, and they took wives whomever they chose. And we see that out of these unions that were taking place, that again, wickedness increased, and mighty men of old arose. And it wasn't a good thing. And so here we see that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers. Now, we're not given any details at all, and it's probably a good thing that we're not in this particular instance, but there has been no lack of speculation as to what has taken place in this incident. One of the things that we see that gives us an indication that it might be something more than just looking is in verse 24. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so, again, we have the different possibilities of what has taken place. It's interesting that this term for to uncover a man's nakedness is used in Leviticus chapter 18 in verses 6 through 30. And is especially interesting is that in those words that are used that describe that euphemism for intimate relations between individuals, is that it's specifically attributed to the people that are in the land where Israel is going to go to cast out. And one of the things that is said about to Israel is, make sure that you don't live like these people. If you do, I will bring the same curses upon you, and I will drive you out like I did them. And so the warnings were there. And you can look at that in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, where there it is referred to uncovering the nakedness of a father or of a man as being related to his wife or those who are related to him. And so in all of this, one of the things that I think is a possible explanation for what has happened is that Ham, at the very least, sees something that he should not be seeing. And it's not in the mere seeing of it, but it is in the fact that he doesn't seem to stop watching, and then he goes and tells his brothers. So at the very least, what he does is he sees his father laying naked, which would have been a shameful thing, especially as you look at nakedness since the fall. It was a shame to leave oneself uncovered. And what we see here, again, just like Adam and Eve who sin and they see that they're naked and they try to cover themselves, here you see Noah drinking, getting drunk, and uncovering himself, and then and the end result is the two sons walking backwards and covering him up, which again would be similar to the Lord making coverings for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. So again, similar stories here. And one of the things that's so striking is that, man, we just got off the boat. We just got off the ark. And we're not told how much time has taken place. But as you read the story, it is a sense in which we have a new beginning. We get a new start. Things should be different. We have Noah, a righteous and a blameless man, walking with God. And then we read this very disheartening story of, again, the effects of sin and what takes place as a result of the depravity of man's heart. So in all of this, as we see the description and what he calls or describes has happened here, is that, again, we must remember is that here you don't have three teenage boys who are just, you know, out doing something, and they see something and they continue to watch, and they know that they shouldn't, but they do. Here we have men who are seeing, and then we have two different responses. We have two different reactions to that. We have Ham who saw his father's nakedness and then goes and tells his brothers. We're not, again, told what happened. So whether it is just him seeing and looking and seeing his father naked, whether it is he sees something that Noah and his wife are doing, his mother doing, and he watches. We don't know if it's that. We don't know if it's something much worse. But whatever it is, what we see in contrast to it is the action of Shem and Japheth. And as we get to the contrast of it is that we see the great pains that they take in order to show honor to their father in covering up his nakedness. And twice it is talked about here as they're covering their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, they lay it upon both of their shoulders, and they walk backward into the tent. And they cover up the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So whatever it was that Cain had seen and what Cain had done, Shem and Japheth go into great length and detail to make sure they don't commit the same sin. And what we see again is this great contrast. And at the very heart of it is a dishonoring and disrespect that Cain shows to, or that Ham shows to his father. Again, we'll flesh some of this out a little bit later, but that just to go through the story. And then it says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, that's an interesting phrase in itself, youngest son, because usually it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we would think that Ham would be the middle child. It is this truth of, it says, his youngest son that have many speculating that it wasn't Ham who went in, but that it was Canaan himself who went in, the youngest child of Ham. And they have to do a little bit of explanation in how to get there, but I think that it all attempts, I think, fall short because Ham, it tells us, goes and told his brothers. So I think it's something that Ham does. And I think the reason why people try to find that it was Canaan who did something is because who gets cursed? Canaan, not Ham. And so as we look at this, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And then we just get to the point where now where the curses happened, the curse and the blessing. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he shall be to his brothers. It's interesting is that in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, we see this idea of cursing and blessing that comes through the father. We'll see it again when it comes to Isaac and his sons Esau and Jacob and the significance that it has for Jacob as well as he blesses his children and he brings out things that have happened that keep him from giving the full blessing to Reuben and Levi and Simeon. So it has significance. It's not somehow that all of a sudden whatever Noah says is some sort of magical incantation that he pronounces over that seals the fate of that just by his mere words. But what we do see is that both the curses and the blessings are significant events in the individuals who receive those cursing and blessings. And we see that through this, God is using these events that take place to bring about his purpose. And we see that even when we're going to look at later, when it talks about before Esau or Jacob had done anything good or evil, he says, Jacob I love, Esau I've hated. There is a sense in which God in his sovereign grace chooses a particular people. We've seen that throughout the course here as we see particular people being chosen and used. We see Noah and his family, saved of all the people of the earth. We see Shem is now going to bear the line of the seed of the woman who is ultimately going to point to the person of Christ through Abraham. We see that it's going to be Abraham who's going to have the special relationship with God. We see through him, it's David. We see through him that it's Christ. And so we see this particular redemption that takes place throughout the scriptures as it's played out in the lives of individuals. And it's the same thing we see here. So, what are we to think of this process? What are we to think of the fact that it's Ham who sins, but Cain who receives the curse? I think there are a number of things that we need to see from Scripture. First of all, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham, as he's interceding for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the likelihood that there might be someone righteous, he comes to the conclusion that he bases his desire to intercede for the fact that there might be righteous people there. And he asks this question in verse 25 with the positive answer expected. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the answer is yes, he will. He always does, because God is just. He is righteous and holy and never makes any mistakes. And in the day of judgment, no one will ever stand before God and say, God, I didn't have a choice. It's your fault that I failed. It's your fault that I sinned. It's your fault that I'm going to hell. Will never be an excuse that is acceptable. Man will be held responsible for the choices that he's made. We see this also anticipated in Romans chapter 9, where Paul, as he's talking about these issues of election, anticipates the argument to say, well then, why does God still hold us accountable for who resists his will? And Paul only says to him, who are you, O man, who talks back to God? Does not God have the right with the same lump of clay to make pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes? And the reality, again, is that sometimes we don't always understand the outworkings of God and the implications of how it all works. But one of the things that we do see is that here we see that this curse is placed upon a nation who ends up living out the fact that their lives are corrupted and reflect the sin of their father Ham. Of Ham. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, the types of sins that are described are deplorable. And what Moses says, it says, that's what the people of the land to which you are going, that's what they do there. You are not to be like them. You're to be different. You're to be different from the culture around you. You're to be different than the world around you. And what we see here, again, Canaan, the Canaanites, become a stumbling block for Israel in a number of ways. We also see God's mercy to the Canaanites is that in Genesis chapter 15, when he calls Abram at this point, and he says to him what he's going to do in verse 13, chapter 15, 13, he says, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. If you look at chapter 10, which we will do, as you'll find out, is that the Amorites were part of the descendants of Canaan. And you see that he's saying over 400 years he's waiting. Patiently waiting. He says, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But God will ultimately bring judgment against them. One of the things that we see also is that in Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 32, emphasize the fact is that God judges people on the basis of their sin. That the ultimate judgment they will receive will be based upon the choices that they make. But we also see that the actions of a father or a parent can have grave consequences on an entire family. The choices that they make, how it affects the family. One of the things is every week I go up to the jail to do Bible studies. And when I look at these men, when I talk with them, many of them are so sorry for the things that they've done because they see that the choices that they have made have affected their wives, have affected their children especially. And the consequences that come to their children. Their children didn't ask for that. Their children didn't do anything. It was a sin of their fathers. So we see that this happens, that there are consequences to our actions, the things that we do It doesn't just affect us. It affects others. So we see this in the curse that we see on Canaan, ultimately. But ultimately, I think that trying to explain how it all works out, and we'll see that there's this fine-tuning now that focuses on the line of Shem and how God is going to, through Shem and through his descendants, trace it all the way to Abram, and through Abram, then the great promises of the great covenant-making God are made to him, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What we see also in this story is this contrast between Ham and his brothers, and from Shem especially, and Canaan, is that we see the same thing that we saw in the book of, or earlier in the chapters, through Cain and Abel, and then ultimately Seth. There's a conflict that we have through the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and God taking great care to preserve the seed of the woman, who ultimately is going to crush the seed of the serpent, which again is going to come through the line of Shem. So in verse 26, it says, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." He doesn't say, blessed be Shem, and he doesn't say that directly. But he realizes the blessing comes because the Lord is the God of Shem. The Lord, Yahweh, is the God of Shem. We see in Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Yahweh." Psalm 144, 156, "How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." That's actually Psalm 144, verse 15. And then we see in Jeremiah 17, 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." So again, we see this connection of the blessing that Shem receives is because God, the Lord, is his God. And he's going to bless him. And again, we're going to see that in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. And then he says, May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We saw that again in verse 23. So three times it talks about Canaan being a servant. The blessing that comes to Japheth is that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And many see that this fulfillment comes ultimately when the Gentiles are brought in and made a part of the church. And then we get this conclusion in verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. It's a break from the commentary and the pattern that we see in chapter 5. And because with the individuals that are recounted there, it usually says something like this: "And so-and-so had other sons and daughter, and then he died." Here, we don't get the fact that Noah had other sons and daughters. It says Noah mentioned that he lived so long after the flood. And then it says, "So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." And there's the refrain that concludes chapter 5 and chapter 6. The whole story of the flood has been concluded in the person of Noah and his genealogy. What lessons are we to take from this? Ultimately, what we see, again, Noah is a righteous man. He's blameless in his generation. He walked with God. He's a man of faith. He's pleasing to God. He's obedient to do everything that God calls him to do. And yet we see this failure on his part here, his drunkenness and his shame. I think it is one thing that oftentimes we see in Scripture, and maybe we can point to times in our own life, that those moments when we've seen experience the greatest blessing or the greatest victory in our life, I think we are most vulnerable to maybe our greatest sin. We see this with David. He's won a lot of battles. Life is good. It's a time of war, when the commentary in 2 Samuel says it's the time when kings go out to war. David stays home. He's up on his roof. What does he do? It says he saw. He saw a beautiful woman. He sends for her. He takes her. She becomes pregnant. David tries to cover it up. kills Uriah. And yet God sees it all. God confronts him. God brings judgment upon him that lasted the rest of David's life. We see the other passages of Scripture in other places where we're warned. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So yes, are those times when God does great things, when God uses us to share the gospel with someone, when we see someone come to know the Lord, there seems to be great blessing, great peace in our life, and great accomplishments that are taking place. We are never more vulnerable than at that moment. Because the temptation is to trust in ourselves, to think that somehow we did it. And we are weak and vulnerable at that moment. At the attacks that the enemy brings in our life, the temptations that he brings into our life. The other thing we see is our choices reveal our character. We see in the choices that Ham makes at this moment to look at his father's nakedness and tell his brothers is seen as a shameful act. But that his brothers, being more righteous, decide to go to great lengths to cover up the nakedness of their father. And I think that one of the commentators that I read has a very appropriate commentary as it relates to this issue. I got it from Dr. Constable's notes on Genesis. He says, the general lesson of the passage is that God blesses those who have behaved righteously, but he curses those who abandon moral restraint. In view of what studies on the effects of viewing pornography have taught us, it should be of no surprise that the root of the depraved Canaanite culture was looking at someone's nakedness. We need to be very careful about viewing nudity. It can lead to an addiction that results in complete corruption and finally ends in judgment, and ultimately can ruin a family. We see that our choices have consequences on us, and can have consequences, grave consequences, on our children and our families and the things that we do. So we must beware. We must be diligent to pay heed to our actions, to the condition of our heart. Know the condition of your heart. Know what's going on in our heart. We must constantly monitor our hearts and our minds and cry out to God to keep us from sinning against him, to bringing shame upon his name. And to ask him to enable us to keep our eyes upon him and to be faithful in our own lives and godly in our own lives. And ultimately we see here God's faithfulness. That through all of the things that are happening up at this point, over and over again we see God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God preserves for himself the seed of the woman who ultimately finds expression in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, and resurrection offer to all, not just to the Jews, not just to the physical line of Abraham, but to all the opportunity for the forgiveness of their sins. So that in the end, the nations, those who maybe have been corrupted by sin and those who have been alienated from God for all of their lives might find hope and might find forgiveness and might find acceptance before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So that no one is without excuse. God will not reject anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you this morning in your personal walk with the Lord? Where are you as it relates to the condition of your heart? As you monitor your own heart, you know what the tendencies of your heart are. You know what the weaknesses of your heart are, the vulnerability that you have towards temptation. We all have those. Where are you with those? And realize that when we come before the Lord and confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through Jesus Christ. And he wants to set us free from the things that keep us enslaved. And he wants to empower us to serve him faithfully. And bring other people in that place where we testify of God's grace and mercy, that we might see people come to know the Lord. Let's be aware of the subtleties that creep into our lives that ultimately corrupt the heart and lead us astray. Let's repent of our sins and let's turn our hearts to the Lord and serve Him faithfully in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and mercy. Thank You for Your grace. And Lord, in this story that we've looked at today, Lord, we see a shameful act that has taken place. And yet, Lord, we know that Your word tells us that there are those who have done some pretty horrible things. And it's described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul says, as those who are involved in immorality and drunkenness, homosexuality, he says, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that is good news. Lord, I pray that You will help us as we come before You to know the reality of what it means to be washed and what it needs to be sanctified and what it means to be justified. And Lord, we'll live the kind of life that is pleasing to You and honoring to You. Keep us from bringing shame upon Your name. And keep us from bringing shame upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And use us in bringing other people to find that great hope in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.